Well, good to see you again. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to start there. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 4 that, you know, when you start looking at this, and in these first few chapters of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter I love, the second chapter here of 1 Corinthians, I've read through that, and it is so powerful to me and such an impact, and I love reading that second chapter. And so I thought I was going to start doing a lesson on that second chapter, but when you look at these things, the second chapter goes along with the first four, and of course everything falls into place with the whole book, but there is so much happening just in the first few chapters, and so we're going to do the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians and really focus on chapter 2. But there's this verse that's in chapter 4 that kind of explains kind of where we're going and what the deal is with these chapters. And Paul says, "We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ." And just reading it by itself, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But this really isn't a compliment when you're looking at the context of the scripture here, and we're going to come back to that. It's really sarcasm is what it is, and you'll see that in the other verses. But Paul is trying to show the Corinthian church their arrogance and their wayward thinking when it comes to God's wisdom and his word. And so he's using some sarcasm and irony to try to get that across. And it's pretty fascinating to see, and as you read it, it comes out a whole lot different than just what that sounds, because you think, well, here's two people here, we and them, and one's a fool and one is so wise. And how can that be if they're both in Christ? And so that's what we're going to be talking about. So we're going to come back to this verse here in a second. But it is so similar to what the problem is that we're facing in the church today, because if you know anything about the church at Corinth, you know, these two books, 1 and 2 Corinthians, he deals with a lot of problems in this church that are, you know, just pretty horrendous. You look at that and think, that's a church? That's going on in a church? But then you look at ours and you think, well, it hadn't really improved in 2,000 years. The church body is still the same. We've got the same issues. But our church today also, and when I say our church, not this specific church, it happens here, it happens in the body of Christ. The church as a whole is going through some really tumultuous and trying times. And people say, well, yeah, but the church has always had trying times. But what I'm afraid of is the difference is that today we're going through these tumultuous times and we're doing it without the scriptural authority of the Word of God. We're trying to work our way, balance act our way with culture and all of the good verses out of the Bible that we see supports the cultural relevance and tolerance and acceptance and everything. And we're ignoring a lot of the tough verses that we shouldn't be ignoring. And so what that's caused is our decisions as the church body are being based not on the moral absolutes that we find in Scripture, the truth that is written by an eternal, all-knowing God, but we're making these decisions based on kind of our limited knowledge of our science, our tolerance, our acceptance, our fear of offending people. And Scripture has really been pushed aside lately as a basis for these decisions. Because there's very few people arguing some of the cultural issues that are happening right now. Very few people are using good, sound, biblical arguments for why we're doing what we're doing. And so what I'm seeing, and you see it too, is there are churches splitting apart. There's the church being ridiculed, the church being pushed aside, even criminalized in a lot of manners. And so you see these things happening now, and you think, look at the church at Corinth, see what was going on here too, and it's sort of the same thing. In fact, anybody that brings up a biblical argument, say, against same-sex marriage, is considered foolish. We're backwards. We're not up with the times, and you're arguing against this? How can you possibly argue against this? And I think that's getting us in trouble. How can you possibly use the 3,500-year-old book as a basis for arguing against our advanced, modern, scientific, technologically superior knowledge? How can you possibly do that? And in a way, it's sort of like what Paul says, you know, we become fools for Christ because the world sees us as fools for Christ. We're fools to think that you can use that book to support your position? Really? And so we get painted pretty quickly as criminals or haters or bigots or whatever you want, and that's what we see happening exact. In fact, there's one candidate for U.S. president, and you think, well, who is it now? I mean, you know, we've got plenty. But this one candidate made this comment at a speech that this person gave and said, laws have to be backed up with resources and political will. And deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. Oh, really? Now, I don't know. This isn't probably a candidate I would vote for anyway, but if somebody made that statement right there, to me it's saying, well, whatever you've held to be true for however long that you've held it to be true, and whatever basis that you use for that to be true, that really needs to be changed. In light of all of our cultural knowledge and all the light of everything that's going on, how can you still believe what you believe? And how can you point to a book that is that old to back up that belief? And so, really, we just need to change those beliefs and get on board, get into the 21st century. You Christians, you're behind times. You just need to jump on board. So we've progressed so far, see, that we know so much more than these ignorant people did back 2,000, 3,500 years ago, that we just need to change those beliefs. You need to turn loose of those restrictive moral codes that you just toss that Bible aside. And you know, you look in places like Isaiah 30 where Israel is crying to their prophets telling them, please, cause the Holy One of Israel to get off our path. You know, God is in our way. Please, you know, get him off of our path. Prophesy to us pleasant things, things that don't hurt. Tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. And so that's what the Israelites were doing with Isaiah and the prophets. They were saying, you know, tell God to get out of our way, really. We've got some things that we need to do, and God is just in the way. And to me, that's exactly what's happening here in our culture and in our church. And so the church, you see, has happened. We've lessened our view of Scripture. We've pushed aside the foundational authority. And on top of that, we have, you know, pushed God out of our assemblies to the point that we don't come to see and worship God. We're here for different reasons, whether for entertainment or for just to make me feel good, please. We've pushed God out. We've extinguished the power of the Holy Spirit to the point that we are in charge. We're taking control of things, and we're going to make our own decisions. Tell God to get off our path. Get out of the way. We've taken the Bible and made it a pretty good self-help book, and that's about all. There's no authority to it anymore. Well, that's exactly what was happening in the church at Corinth, and you got to realize you know, 30 years after the event of Christ, they were just seeing pieces of the New Testament. So the scripture that they had was mainly the Hebrew scripture and a few letters being passed around by the apostles. And already they were lessening the scriptural authority. Now, and you say, well, I can understand that because these are a bunch of pagans up in southern Greece. They weren't Hebrews. Most of them weren't Jews. There were a few converted Jews converted to Christianity. Most of these people were pagans. And already Paul is writing them letters within 30 years saying, folks, you're pushing aside scriptural authority. You're following the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom of God. He said, we're fools for Christ. You see us as fools for doing this. We're fools for Christ, I readily admit. He says, but your wisdom is the wisdom of the world, not of God. And so therefore, this is why your church at Corinth looks this way. That's why you're suing each other. That's why it's filled with sexual immorality. That's why people are using the Holy Spirit gifts way out of range of use that they should be. They're abusing the power of the Holy Spirit and His gifts. You've got some problems here. You're taking communion wrong. You're taking communion with no worship involved whatsoever, and you're dying of it. You got some problems. So this is within 30 years of Christ. Now then, how much more should we be held accountable when we have had the full scripture for 2,000 years and yet we still push it aside? Well, you know, I think that we're going to be held more accountable than even the church at Corinth. What it seems to be is that we're about to be cruelly awakened, and maybe that's exactly what God is doing, is to find out where His church stands, and are we for Him or are we against Him? Are we willing to stand firm in His word, or are we going to roll over and take a pass on some pretty important issues? The Supreme Court is going to be ruling on same-sex marriage. Everybody knows that. But I'm afraid people aren't fully aware of the possible impact. And it frightens me to the point that, you know, we did a lesson on the biblical basis for all of this a couple of years ago. And it's out on the website if you want to go back and review it. But there's so much going on that I'm afraid the church is going to be blindsided as a whole to what's about to happen. Because this court ruling is going to challenge you and I probably as we haven't been challenged yet. Because it's going to cause a lot of people to have to make a hard choice. It's going to cause churches to split like we've already been seeing it happen already. Whenever churches pass laws and bylaws that allow same-sex marriage and gay clergy and things like that, you see the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, the Church of Christ Disciples, all of these churches that are falling apart because they have decided to become culturally relevant without the basis of Scripture. So there are a lot of churches that are leaving these mainline congregations in order to form more conservative groups that are biblically based. Now, then what happens is if the Supreme Court goes through, like, I will be shocked if the Supreme Court upholds states' rights at this point. It horrifies me to think that we've come to the point that states' rights have basically been tossed aside already in so many cases, where we have states where the populace has voted constitutional amendments to their state's constitution to make marriage between one man and one woman. And it's been by large majorities. But those have been overturned by federal circuit judges, and I think the Supreme Court will probably uphold that, which in effect says states, your state's rights are kind of pushed aside. Now, what happens if this continues to go like this? It's going to cause churches to split, members take sides against each other. In fact, it can even get to the point that churches, we have known church for several decades or a century or more, will cease to be. Think about that now. Church as we have known it, like you are doing right here today, this morning, will cease. Then how do you continue to worship the God that you love? How do you continue to worship and study His Word that He has asked you to do? Because what happens, and here's just an interesting article. This John Inazu, associate professor, political science and law at Washington University School, delivering a presentation on religious liberty in the American culture wars. He says, Christians have so far avoided controversial cultural war issues will likely be pulled into those battles as their religious freedom becomes threatened due to gay marriage, he warned. Theologically conservative Christian nonprofit organizations, including churches, could face losing their tax-exempt status or being shut down. And Christian doctors, lawyers, counselors, and other professionals could be forced out of their professions. If the Supreme Court rules in June that the U.S. Constitution requires all 50 states to recognize same-sex marriage, Inazu believes that the resulting religious freedom issues will depend much on how the opinion is written. He pointed to an amicus brief in the case submitted by Douglas Laycock, a religious freedom expert and law professor at the University of Virginia Law School. This Laycock argued in favor of same-sex marriage, but warned the court about the religious freedom issues that would inevitably follow. He wrote, for instance, must pastors, priests, and rabbis provide religious marriage counseling for same-sex couples? Must religious colleges provide married student housing to same-sex couples? Must churches and synagogues employ spouses in same-sex marriages, even though such employees would be persistently and publicly flouting the religious teachings they would be hired to promote? Must religious organizations provide spousal fringe benefits to the same-sex spouses of any such employees they do hire? Must religious social service agencies place children for adoption with same-sex couples? Already, Catholic Charities in Illinois, Massachusetts, and District of Columbia has closed its adoption units just because of this issue. Religious colleges, summer camps, daycare centers, retreat houses, counseling centers, meeting halls, and adoption agencies may be sued under public accommodations laws for refusing to offer their facilities or services to same-sex couples. Or they may be penalized by the loss of licensing, accreditation, government contracts, access to public facilities, or tax exemption. Those are very real possibilities. And what's happening, this cleansing that is causing people to make the decision whether I stand with the authority of the Word of God or not, is exactly what the writer of Hebrews said would happen with the Word of God, that is sharper than a two-edged sword, that is dividing thoughts and attitudes. Meaning, God's Word tells us which side to be on. Are you willing to be on that side? And it's even going to cut and divide the very thought and attitude in every person's heart. Where are you willing to stand? And I've said this before. If this church here, Hillside Christian Church, loses its tax-exempt status, are you still going to be a tither? Because guess what? You won't be able to take it off your income tax. Think about that one. That's an easy thing to see happening. What happened? You know, some churches say, oh, you know what? they can take us to court because it's religious beliefs. Folks, it's about to become a civil right. Once it's seen as a civil right, it will be no different than race, handicap status, anything like that. What is this church? Can we afford to go to court? And if it's a civil right, yeah, there's not going to be much that any church can do. What are we willing to do? Does that mean churches are going to be disbanded? Probably so. Probably a lot of churches will remain in effect with those people who don't see the scriptural authority of the Bible. They will take over a building. The people who do see the scriptural authority of the Bible are going to have to leave. We may wind up in small groups in people's houses, you know, studying together. The possibilities are very real. Whenever, you remember when the Houston mayor asked for the pastor's sermons and things like that. Those are the sorts of things whenever a sermon or a talk is deemed hate speech against a civil right. We're going to have to be ready for that because I think it's coming. Where are we willing to stand? So are you going to be a fool for Christ? Because we're going to look like fools if we stand on the Word of God. We're not going to be up with the times. We're going to be outcast because we're taking a stand on a scripture that an eternal all-knowing God has given us to follow as long as we're here on earth. Are we ready to be fools for Christ? It's that same problem that was happening 2,000 years ago in Corinth. The influence of the generations of Greek philosophy and the Roman law. The Roman law codified a lot of bad behavior. And said it was okay. Sounds kind of familiar. So, and it says that you are allowed to do these things, Roman law. Then you paired that with the Greek philosophy. The Greek philosophy is fantastic. There's a lot of wonderful things that came out of Greek thinking. And yet, it was very morally relativistic, meaning, exactly what we're seeing today. Well, yeah, I know that that's right for you, but that's really not right for me. And so therefore, you can do what you feel is right if you'll let me alone and let me do what I feel is right. That was very prevalent in Greek philosophy too. And again, people would ignore Scripture and develop these philosophies that were very accepting and tolerant of each other as long as you leave me alone also. So you take this Greek philosophy and marry it with Roman law, and you've got a pretty ripe environment for a lot of bad behaviors. And to me, it seems like that's exactly what we are seeing right now. The church was having trouble accepting and living by the standards and commands of a perfect holy God. That's all there is to it. And so Paul is writing to these people and telling them what the problem is and what are they willing to do to shape up the church at Corinth. So when the apostles come into this environment preaching Christ and Jesus' gospel, there's immediately this great tension between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. And when we look into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's exactly what he's addressing here, is what happens to the spirit of a man whenever he accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he says, then the Spirit of God is the wisdom that you receive, and that's the only way it can happen. Because if you rely on your own spirit for your behavior and your knowledge, you're going to look great for the rest of the world, but you're not going to look like Christ. And so that's in chapter 2. So as the Greeks were accustomed to doing, at this time for sure. And the Jews were doing it also with their rabbis. And Jesus looks at the culture in his time, and there were people that followed certain rabbis and their teachings and sat under them. I am of this rabbi. And so Jesus knew that. And people would latch on to a certain rabbi. And still today, you see the outflowing effects from centuries of following an individual rabbi in the Jewish world. They still point to Maimonides and a rabbi, you know, so-and-so, we follow him, and he is the founder of our school. You still see some of that, which is not always bad, except that when Paul comes along into the church of Corinth, he realizes that there's a big problem, because Greek philosophy also taught that you pick your favorite philosopher, you sit under that philosopher, and you become his student to the point that my life is shaped like him. So in 1 Corinthians 1:12, Paul comes into this environment and says, hey folks, y'all are breaking up into groups and saying, you know, we're following Paul, I'm following Apollos, I'm following this guy. This is our brand of Christianity. And Paul is saying, forget that. That's not what it's about. We are here to follow Jesus Christ, not the individual preachers or teachers. And so he corrects that up, right up front. He says in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 1:13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No, that's not at all. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No, you're in the name of Christ. Back in verse 12, what I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, or follow Apollos or Cephas. He said, that's not the way it should be. You follow Jesus Christ. You're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. We're just mere messengers for this. That's all it is. Don't follow us. You follow Jesus Christ. So in this atmosphere with Greek philosophy, that's a natural thing to occur. Paul is trying to correct that immediately. They would choose their favorite one and follow them. So the Corinthian arrogance of Greek philosophy and the worldly wisdom is taken immediately to task by Paul. And in order to get this across to him, he even gets sarcastic. So turn over to chapter 4. And you read this verse in context, and it comes out far different than what we think. So 1 Corinthians 4. We'll start here, and then we'll back up to the other chapters later as we go. He says, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. He said, no more than that. We are servants of Christ. We are not to be latched onto and followed in the manner that the Greek philosophers and the early Jews were doing. He said, don't do that. We are here for servants. We are here to bring you this wonderful mystery of God that has brought salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, to the entire world. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any other human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. I'm not innocent. Nobody's innocent. But we can have a clear conscience because of Jesus Christ. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of men's hearts. That's that separation, dividing the thoughts and attitudes based on what? The Word of God. He's told us how to behave. We have his Word. We have his Holy Spirit. That's going to divide every single thought that you have and to see, is it more like God or less like God? So that's what he's saying here. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Here's the foundation for scriptural authority. Don't go beyond what is written. You have what you need. God's word is complete. It's fulfilled. You don't need to add anything to it. You don't need to go beyond it. You have everything that you need. God wrote it down. And he means it forever. What God, an eternal God, wrote 3,500 years ago has to still be good today, because if it's not, then you've got to question the eternal nature of God himself. So he has given this. Don't go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. That's what Greek philosophy drives you to. It becomes a contest, a knowledge contest. And so he's saying, your pride is going to take the better of you if you don't watch out. For who makes you different than anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Where does this boasting come from? If you're following Jesus Christ, there is no boasting except in Christ himself. You didn't do a thing for your salvation. You can't boast in that. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a public spectacle in the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. He said, rather than being up front kings with you, he said, why are we apostles put at the end of the procession like people condemned to die? We're nothing. In fact, we are being made a spectacle, a public spectacle to the entire universe for preaching the gospel of Christ. He says, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise. Here's where the sarcasm really gets going. You are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, and we are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. That's what you get for preaching the gospel of Christ. You look like a fool. Are you ready to be a fool for Christ? Because that's the way the world is going to see us. And he says, I'm not writing this to shame you. His irony and his sarcasm is not meant to shame, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. He said, I'm following Scripture. I'm following Jesus Christ. And another place in Paul's writings, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. If I'm following what Scripture says, if I'm following what Christ teaches, then follow me. And that's what he's saying here. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. But the problem is, some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. Then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? That's pretty blunt. How do you want me to, next time I come here, how do you want me to come? I'll bring the whip if it's necessary. So he says, you're becoming arrogant. There's a lot of philosophy going on. There's a lot of talk. There's a lot of discussion. There's a whole lot of diplomacy. Let's sit down. Let's talk this thing through, because that's what Greek philosophy was so proud of. He says, but that just makes you arrogant. He said, there's no power in that. He said, that's how I'm going to define if you're growing in Christ or not. Is the power there? Have there been changed lives? Are you changing the lives of others that you come in contact with? You can sit and talk about it all day long. You can become intelligent. You can be smart. You can just be wonderful debaters, but have no power whatsoever. He said, that's going to be the dividing line. Now, when I come back, I can either whip you or kiss you. It'll be up to you. And so this is exactly what I see here. This where does this proper wisdom come from? Do we look like fools to the world? Because if we're following Jesus Christ and his scriptural authority, we're going to look like a bunch of nuts. We're going to be painted as criminals and bigots. Because God says, this is the way I want you to live, and it's not going to be the same way that the world wants you to live. So where does this wisdom come from? How does this work? Why is it that God's wisdom looks like foolishness to the world, but yet when we know God himself, even God's foolishness is greater than man's greatest wisdom? We see it from a different perspective. What is it that makes a man foolish? Why are Christians seen as foolish in the eyes of the rest of the world? And why is wisdom and foolishness seen to be upside down when God is the source? And that's what happens when you start reading these first few chapters of Corinthians. You realize that God does not look right to the rest of the world, and if you follow God, you won't either. And that's the danger. What are we willing to do to take that stand? So now we're going to backtrack and look back through the first three chapters to find out who really are the fools and who are the sages. And so just in the first four chapters, if you go back through and look at this, Paul uses the words fools, foolish, and foolishness 10 different times. He uses the word wise and wisdom 19, 20 different times. I think it's pretty important to see what he has to say. It's a direct attack on worldly wisdom, which is foolishness to God. And 1 Corinthians 2, especially, I love that spiritual connection. How is it that we gain this wisdom? And it is only when God's Spirit dwells in us. So that's where we're going to be. Any questions? May not be glad to have me back, but anyway, I'm glad to be here. Yes, ma'am. That's right, good. Our decisions are eternal for us, and we're going to get into that, is how are we seen as eternal beings? It gets really interesting whenever you start looking at the spirit world, but what she's saying is if we do consider ourselves as created beings who endure for eternity, either in heaven or hell, then our choices that we make right now really are eternal. We may make a choice to make it easier for a few years, but remember that affects our eternity. So, and that's exactly what he gets into also. So, yeah. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
So is it too late, you think, to write letters to influence the Supreme Court? And is it?
You know, is it? I know it. She's saying, is it too late to write letters to the Supreme Court? Probably not, but it's one of these things that this snowball is just so far down the hill right now. I don't know. I don't know if there's any turning back now. And because just hearing some of their comments that have come out of that first initial session, it's like it's already a done deal. I don't know. They may surprise me, but there is so much national attitude toward, people are so comfortable with making this a civil right already that I'll be surprised if the Supreme Court rules against that. Because to me, I think that they're saying, well, what is the feel of the country already? Well, 37 states already accept it. 37 out of 50, how can we rule against that is what I'm wondering. Yes.
You know, what I tell my kids sometimes at school is that, you know, we are all going to make decisions, and, you
you know, whether it's right or whether it's wrong, we may agree or we may disagree, but it's never going to change God's truth.
That's right.
And that is what it is. And, you know, I think about Christ and the things that were going on during the time that he was here on earth, and, you know, the government was not doing the right thing.
Right.
And is that who he went after?
Yeah.
It's not. Yeah. It's the people. And it's the people that he loved, and he continued. And as his teachings became harder, there were fewer and fewer people, you know, that followed, because it was a hard path to follow.
Yeah.
But there were people still coming to him, and there
That's
still
true.
Will continue to be people
Good.
Coming to him. But we are being tested.
Yeah.
Just like he was being tested.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that's, I believe, as a church, that's where we are. You know, we're going to be tested, and we're going to go through the fire, and God's not going to be stopped.
Yeah. What she says is beautiful. You know, God's truth stands. It's, you know, if there's only one person in the entire world that believes in the Bible, that does not lessen the truth of the Bible. It is true. It has always been true. It will always be true. No matter how many people believe it or not, the fact is that God's word is true. It doesn't make it more true the more people that believe in it. It's always true. So what she says, like Jesus came into that environment, he did not attack the government per se, but he did take the religious leaders to task, mainly for not following the intent of the Torah, the law, the entire Hebrew scriptures. His attack was against the religious leaders that said, you're leading people astray by what you're doing. And so maybe that's exactly what we're here for also at this moment in time. And I think that, yeah, we're going to be tested severely. I think churches are going to have to face a big challenge also. There'll be a lot of churches that you can't afford to go to court, and so they'll just need to disband, and that's all there is to it. There'll be, and even the churches that remain in effect, if you're still trying to stay on the word, you're going to be confronted with these, just like this writer said, you're going to be asked directly to perform same-sex marriages, do things that you believe are outside God's law, and then what happens? Well, you're going to wind up in court, and it'll wipe out your church anyway. Yes, sir?
Doesn't all that, though, depend? It's where we made a mistake is that we're dependent upon that tax-exempt status.
Yes. Well, that's...
If we didn't have that, then a lot of this would, I mean, it's still there. It's still wrong.
Right.
It wouldn't be such an issue for us. Right?
He brings up a great point. Is all this because we have lean so heavily on this tax-exempt status? And we've talked about this in class before, you know, just because it's tax-exempt and you get to take it off your taxes, that should just be, you know, icing on the cake. That should not be the reason for your giving. But just that we have that benefit, great. Guess what? If you get to take that off your taxes, that actually gives you more to give to other people or whatever. It's been wonderful. What happens if it goes away? That's where we're going to find out who the real givers are, I guess. But yeah, you ask these questions. It's been a great benefit for a lot of organizations and churches to have that. But what happens when it is taken away? Are you still prepared for the future? And I think that that's going to test a lot of hearts right there. I really do. And maybe that's exactly what God is trying to find out. I want to know where your heart is. So.
Well, it would still be a benefit if we get to continue coming to a church that will uphold the beliefs
yeah.
of the Bible. If you can't do that, then it would be better to disband.
That's right. And what'll, you know, you can see the steps that will go along. Number one, if you don't protect this civil right of gay marriage in your church, then you will lose your tax-exempt status. Okay, that's the first step. But now then, if it's a civil right, and they still come to you and say, we want to be members and we want to be married in this church, and you still refuse, then you're refusing a civil right, and therefore, you're going to court. So, there you go. I see this as a very real thing. So.
So if it becomes a civil right, when do we as Christians get to file off our civil rights?
Yeah, but see, we've just lost our civil rights. Civil rights.
Right.
Yeah.
But we should be fighting.
Because if our beliefs go against what has been defined as a civil right, sorry. But, I mean, that's exactly what it's being seen as. And that's exactly how they have wanted to project this as being a civil right, because they know then it's a protected class. So, and when our president says in his State of the Union speech that it is a civil right that is now legal in 7 out of 10 states. He said those words. And so that's why I think the Supreme Court is going to say, well, yeah, everybody seemed to cheer at that statement. So, well, we need to turn loose, so let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, help us to stand firm. Give us the strength. God, show us your word with clarity. Help us to open our eyes to see exactly what you're saying and how to live, and help us to stand firm against the tide. God, in the midst of all that, we have an incredible opportunity to preach your word, to tell people what your word says and why we stand firm on it. Give us those opportunities to glorify you, to take your word out and to preach it to people that need this. So give us that strength, God. We love you. We need you more than the next breath of air. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.